participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical-grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and cultural insights. This is one of the several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
This is going to be the introduction to 1 Corinthians. Now, I know the introduction doesn't sound like all that exciting, and I doubt if I go up in holy smoke on the outline, but I have been trying to show you that we must understand something of the historical setting to properly interpret the book. And my brothers and sisters, I have chosen, I think, one of the most difficult books in all of the Bible to interpret. And it's going to deal with some issues that are right on the front burner of contemporary issues. Spiritual gifts, the place of women in the church, celibacy, on and on. Just issues that all of us are concerned about. But I want to interpret them out of what I believe to be the author's intent as I can understand it in Scripture. And so I'm going to try to bring from the historical setting and from the text answers to these critical issues in the church and in Christianity. And so it's important for me that I set the stage tonight. And of course, we'll have revival next week, and I'll get back into chapter 1 the week after that. I hope you will share with your friends what we're doing on Sunday night. There are many folks who do not have scheduled worship services on Sunday night. I hope you'll tell them that there is a Bible study that tries to be biblically based, not Baptist based, that they're welcome to come to. I think we need to do a better job at getting our people here. If I have prayed about what book to interpret, and I have spent hundreds of hours getting ready for it, I just expect the people of God to come and share with me. So I hope you'll take it as a real encouragement from me to invite your Sunday school class and your neighbors and family and friends who may go to a different church to come and struggle with us through these. Because I think it will be a wonderful discovery and a wonderful struggle. And I'm going to try to not just hit a Baptist line. I'm going to try to hit what I can confirm from the Scriptures. And sometimes that is not always the same, is it? Now, the book of Corinthians has some extremely, just difficult things in it. So I want to start by giving you a brief background to the city of Corinth, because this is the heart. So if you will open your Bibles to the set of maps in the back, the map of the missionary journey of Paul would be the best one, I think, where you could see where Corinth is. And I want to do a little bit about the city itself. And I'm going to be following this outline now pretty closely. So you just follow with me in that outline, and I think this will make sense to you. As you can see, Corinth is located on what we call an isthmus or narrow piece of land in what is modern Greece. Now, that body of water around the end of Greece was treacherous in the winter months. Sailors used to say, if you try to go around the end of Greece in winter to write your will, because so many ships wrecked because of the storms and winds that came out of the wrong area. And so what they would do is, this little 4-mile isthmus, that smaller ships, they would put logs in front of them and roll them over this 4 miles to the other sea, so they could reach Rome in the wintertime. So it became a tremendously important commercial city. As you also look at your map, you know that Athens is right up the coast. And the way to protect Athens from naval invasion was that Corinth kind of protected the inlet there. And so it had tremendous military strategic importance, as well as just huge economic importance for the people of that day. It is said that Corinth was so cosmopolitan that really the East met the West on the streets of Corinth. Every language in the world would have been spoken in Corinth in Paul's day. Now, Corinth was also a pretty racy city. As you know of the Olympic Games that happen every 4 years, become very important in our world as a way of nations coming together in friendship and competition. In the ancient world, there was also the Corinthian Games, and they were held every 2 years, and they were held in the temple of Poseidon, the sea god, in Corinth. And the popularity of these athletic contests rival our fanaticism with sports in America. Everybody wanted to come and watch these events, and since Athens was only 4 years and this every 2 years, it was very, very popular. I want you to also notice that in number C there, that the city of Corinth was destroyed in 146. It was destroyed by a Roman general. What happened is Corinth tried to get together with other Greek city-states and rebel against Rome. It was really dumb. And the Roman legions came, and they just devastated several important Greek cities. And one of them was this city of Corinth. Now, I want you to picture in your mind this. It's a flat plain, two oceans, the Saronic Gulf and the other sea, I forgot the name, the Gulf of Corinth. And this flat plain, and suddenly, shooting out of this flat plain is an 1,800-foot mountain. It just goes up, and on the top it's flat, and then it goes right back down. It's unbelievable. It just shoots up there like a huge mesa. Well, this became Old Corinth, and this was where the citadel was, where they built their fortress, and later on they're going to build the major temple to the love goddess Diana, or Aphrodite, on top of this hill. And as you can see, this city was destroyed, and it was left in ruins for over 100 years. All of the Corinthian people, one of two things happened to them. They were either killed by the Romans, or they were put in slavery and sent around the world, sold as slaves. There was no Greeks left in Corinth. It was just a devastated waste for 100 years. About 44, as you can see from the notes, about 44, Julius Caesar wanted to rebuild this place because of its tremendous economic and military importance. And so he rebuilt the city, but he rebuilt it along the architectural lines of Rome. The buildings look like Roman buildings. The streets look like Roman streets. When you were in the army 20 years, they gave you a lot of land and settled you in a Roman colony. They turned this new Corinth into a Roman colony where all of the soldiers and retired government officials came, gave them lots of land. Latin was the language that was very common in the streets. The dress fads of Rome were the dress fads of Corinth. So Corinth, though it is a Greek city, and it's going to have a cosmopolitan nature because of all the businessmen and salesmen and sailors, was primarily a Roman city rebuilt by Julius Caesar and not a Greek city. And that's important because of my next point under D. Many people have based their interpretation of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 about women not having short hair from the fact that these prostitutes from the temple of Aphrodite or Diana or whatever you want to call her, and there was male and female prostitutes, and they would come down into the city and practice worshiping the love goddess with a sexual act. It's imitation magic to ensure the fertility of the crops and herds and people. But this was all destroyed 150 years before Paul's day, and there is not one shred of evidence that this temple was rebuilt. As a matter of fact, it is obvious the new city is Roman, not Greek. Now, it is true that they turn the word Corinth into an adjective to describe people who are very loose in their morals. To Corinthianize would be someone who was just a real party person, a real person without scruples or ethics. And so Corinth was a pretty wild city. Matter of fact, if they had a bumper sticker, I think it would have said, "If it feels good, do it." It was kind of what Corinth was. But that was basically the Roman excess, not Greek excess. So I want to mention that to you. Now, who is the author? Of all the books of Paul, the one that has never been denied Paul by modern scholarship is Corinthians. Why? Because it's mentioned more often and earlier than any of the other of Paul's books. Now, Paul had a strategy. I think he had a God-given strategy, and you can see it in his missionary journeys. He went to the major cities of the Roman Empire, those that surrounded the Mediterranean, and he planted cities in these major metropolitan areas with the hope that they would spread out from there. And that's exactly happened. Like in Ephesus, the churches at Laodicea and Colossae and Hierapolis came from a man converted at Ephesus and went back home. And I think that was Paul's strategy, and I think it's exactly what he was doing here. I want you to look at C, please. Paul comes to Corinth on his second missionary journey after he had been to Athens. Athens was very discouraging for Paul. He had tried to match intellectual wits with the people of Athens, and they had, for the most part, rejected the gospel. He came to Corinth committed to preach only Christ crucified. In Acts 18 is where we find Paul in Corinth as recorded in Acts. It tells us he met two tent makers there called Prisca or Priscilla and Aquila. They were Jewish tent makers that were forced out of Rome by Claudius. Now, I want to stop there just for a minute and pick up on this because I think it's misunderstood so often, even in modern literature. The Emperor Claudius did not expel the Jews from Rome. That is a falsehood. But what happened, there was a riot in the Jewish ghetto of Rome over a man named, it looks like Christus or Chestus. And many of us believe it's a misspelling of the word for Christ. And I think the Jews did have a riot over those who believed and those who didn't believe. What the emperor said is, you Jews cannot practice your religion anymore here. You can't have your Sabbaths. You can't have your feast days. You can't practice Judaism. Now, as a result of that, many Jews left, but the Jews were not run out, per se. They just could not practice their religion in Rome. This tent-making couple came to Corinth. Paul met them there. He was discouraged. He was by himself. Silas and Timothy were off on assignments. I believe Paul's thorn in the flesh was that he was very hurt in his eyes from his Damascus experience, and I think he had oriental ophthalma eye problems. I think he couldn't see at all well, and being alone was terribly tense for him. And here he was alone in a big city. He found these friends. He stayed with them. And he stays for 18 months in Corinth, a year and a half, establishing this church. The only place he stayed longer was Ephesus, where he stayed 2 years. And you can see all that documented there. I've mentioned to you some of these places where Paul is quoted, and that it's just one of many. I think there's no doubt that Paul's the author. Now, what about the date? Under date, archaeology has helped us so much. And I want to say to you, and I want you to listen to me now. Modern science has helped us more than we can imagine in this area of proving the historicity of the Bible. I want you to know that every archaeological discovery has given validity to the history of the Bible, not contradict the history of the Bible. Isn't that wonderful? Now, that is a science that Christians don't control. But history is portrayed accurately in the Scriptures. Now, when it comes to this particular book, we have a wonderful archaeological discovery. It was found at the city in Greece where the gods spoke to men. You know it as the Oracle at Delphi. And there was a proconsul that is named in Acts, Proconsul Galileo. And we know from this edict by this Roman emperor the date and the time that Galileo started his proconsulship. And it seems to be sometime around 51 or 52, A.D. 51 or 52. That means that Paul must have already been there a while because the trouble doesn't start at first. So many of us would say that Paul comes to Corinth around 50-51. Jesus was crucified now somewhere around 30 traditionally. So it's been, something like 20-something years. If that's true, if Paul came in the early 50s, and I'm going to show you a chart of what I think happened with Paul's letters and his visits to Corinth, that I think that this Corinthian correspondence is written somewhere around 55 or 56. So it is one of the earlier writings of Paul, not the first, but one of the earlier writings. Let's look at these recipients of the letter. I think it's important to know who we're writing to. It was a mostly Gentile church, and most of these would be Greeks that had moved in or Romans who had been retired there. We learned both from archaeology and from Scripture that there was a Jewish synagogue here, and you had to have at least 10 Jewish males. And we don't know how large this synagogue was, but archaeology has found a place that says the synagogue, but it's not very ornate, which means it was probably a smaller synagogue, not a real large, ornate one, wealthy one. But there is Jews there, and Jews seem to maybe be some of the background problems, but the real problems seem to be from these intellectual Greeks. There were a lot of Roman soldiers there. Look down at verse C for a minute, number C. What we're going to have here is a group of people who are very proud of their heritage. You would talk to someone in Paul's day and they would say, we're Greek. Plato, Socrates, Aristotle. These are people that are our forefathers. And so it looks like we have an emphasis on intellectual pride and arrogance and trying to kind of wed that to Christian themes. And so I think we're speaking mostly to Greek and Romans in this. And then I think we do have some God-fearers, although the Jews, we learn from Acts 18, did not respond well to Paul's message. The reason that Paul went to the synagogue first, I think, first of all, he believed the gospel was for the Jews first and then the Greeks. So I think theologically he went to the Jews first. But he also went to the synagogue because there were many Gentiles attracted to Judaism. The belief in the pantheon of both Mount Olympus and the Roman counterpart was getting more and more in disrepute. People were just making fun of that. Homer's Iliad and Odyssey, they were just ridiculing that. They were looking for something. And the high moral nature of Judaism and the monotheism of Judaism attracted many people. And Paul preached Christ in these synagogues, and many God-fearers or Greeks who had not become fully Jews responded. And I think that's why Paul did that. Now let's look at the purpose of this letter, if we could. Number A says that Paul heard about these problems from four sources that we can identify. Now some of these sources may be combined together, we're just not sure. After a while, Paul was in Ephesus, and some people from Corinth came visiting. We're not sure if they're merchants or teachers, they were traveling people. We learned from chapter 1, verse 11. We call them Chloe's people. And we think that Chloe was a wealthy person and these were her representatives. And they came to Paul telling him some of the problems that had happened in the church. We also know from the book of 1 Corinthians itself that beginning in chapter 7 is a recurrent phrase. In English, it's usually put now concerning. You see it there in chapter 7, verse 1, 7:25, 8:1, 12:1, 16:1, 16:12. And it's Paul answering questions that the church sent to him in a letter. So we have information from Chloe's people. We have a letter from the church at Corinth. And then later on, in number three in your outline, a report comes, first of all, in chapter 5, verse 1. I don't think I have it in your outline, but if you'll put 5:1 at the end of number 3, that'll show you an example of this report. And then number 4, we have a group of men listed, Stephanus and Fortunus and Achaeus, in 16:17 that also brought information from the church. Now, it may be that these men brought the letter and these men told the report, and so we may just have two sources. But Paul knew pretty well what was happening in the church. And my friends, what was happening in the church was a disaster. People say, well, we need to get back to the New Testament. They don't mean that for 1 Corinthians, I guarantee you. No one wants to be like 1 Corinthians. This church was a disaster area for Paul. And that's why it's going to be so important for us to study it. Look at B, if you would, with me. This church was very factious. It was divided into two groups. These were not groups that dealt primarily with theology as such, but as differing emphasis, differing personality types. It bothers me when people compare preachers. Well, that one doesn't talk as well, and this one does things I don't like. My friends, the only way you can judge a speaker for God, the only way you can judge is the content of their message and their personal lifestyle. Not how they preach or their personality, but the content and the way they live. That's the only way. Now, I don't think that Peter and Paul and Apollos were mad at each other. people had made them the leaders of certain groups. Each one of them, they were magnifying some part of these people's message, and the church became factious, following human people. And that's always a terrible, terrible thing. The main part of the problem here, if you look in B, is they were choosing somebody else than Paul. Now, Paul is God's apostle to the Gentiles. Paul has the authority from God. Paul was not a good preacher. Apollos was the good preacher. People would come back on Sunday night to hear Apollos, not Paul. They wouldn't come every night of the revival if Paul preached, but if Apollos did, they would. You catch the deal? Paul was apparently an unattractive person physically. He was very intelligent, but he did not present it well. He was not trained in rhetoric. Now, Apollos was a sharp, classically trained speaker and rhetorician, and it shows in the reflections here. But the real fight is that Paul told them the truth, and they were rejecting Paul and claiming to follow someone else. And so it's the apostolic authority of Paul that's the real issue in this book. Now, I've given you what I have developed. This is my tentative outline at this point. So in 5 years from now, when this all changes, don't hold this to me. This is where my current understanding is. And this was so confusing to me, I thought if I gave it to you in a chart, it might be a little bit easier for you to understand. So the next chart follows date, visit, and letter. And I'm going to try to outline for you Paul's relationship to this church at Corinth. I started with 52, but really Paul would come to the church around 51 when he came. He's going to stay through the proconsulship of Galileo there. It's on the second missionary journey, and I've given you the scriptures in Acts. Now, we learn from 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that there was a letter that Paul wrote this church about immorality. Now, it seems to be, now in Greek is a real difficulty here, they put the verb tense in the past, or it's an aorist. It can be an aorist that refers to the book that Paul is writing. It can say, I'm writing you about this man who is married to his own mother, and it could refer to 1 Corinthians itself. But it could also refer to a previous letter. Many of us believe that there was a previous letter that Paul wrote about the immorality in Corinth that we have lost. You say, we've lost a letter of Paul? Yes, I think we have. Now, you've got one of two choices. Paul said something that was uninspired, and God did not want it kept for the churches of every age. Or it made the 1 Corinthians so mad they burnt it when they got it and didn't keep it. Because it's a tacky letter about their immorality. And either it's in 1 Corinthians or we don't have one. I personally believe we've lost it. And then Paul hears about these problems, these different sources. So what does he do? He writes a letter. He answers these problems. He tries to encourage them. I think that's the letter of 1 Corinthians that we have in our Bibles. Now, the letter that Paul wrote, first of all, Paul's preaching was misunderstood. That's what started this whole thing. Then other preachers came to Corinth, and people started liking them and following them. So Paul wrote this letter back, 1 Corinthians. He wrote a letter to try to talk them about it. It didn't work. He wrote 1 Corinthians to answer their questions. It did not work. 1 Corinthians did not solve the problem. Although we don't have it recorded, I believe that Paul made an emergency visit from his time in Ephesus, right across the channel. Look, it's very close in the map. I would like a weekend visit, you know, just a week or so. He tried to go back to the church in person. He tried to set this church straight. And friends, I don't think it worked. I think they were ugly to him. And he came back to Ephesus, discouraged. Didn't know what to do. Worried about Corinth. So Paul wrote what we call a severe letter. I think he just lowered the hammer. Now, some believe we have part of that severe letter in 2 Corinthians. I personally believe that we've lost this severe letter, too. And whatever happened, he sent Titus back. Now, he sent Timothy with 1 Corinthians, but he sent Titus with this severe letter. And Titus was supposed to come back and tell Paul. And Paul got so upset, he just couldn't wait to hear from Titus. When Titus didn't come when he was supposed to, Paul was in a full-blown revival in Ephesus. Paul loved this difficult church so much. I don't know if it's lack of faith or what. He pulled out of the full-blown church, full-blown revival in Ephesus, and he took a ship to Troas. He got to Troas. He couldn't find Titus there. A full-blown revival breaks out in Troas. Paul is so upset over Corinth, he leaves another God-sent revival and starts moving down through Greece until he meets Titus. Titus says, the church has responded. The church has accepted your authority. The church has put out the immoral and false teachers. The church is again willing to hear. And Paul was so elated that he wrote 2 Corinthians. Now, that's what this chart is trying to say, and I'll delineate this for you much more as we go through this. So if you would look then, I think maybe there's even a chance that Paul went back to this church on his fourth missionary journey, for I believe the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, does not fit into Acts. I think Paul was released from prison after Acts closed. I think he went on a fourth missionary journey that the pastoral epistles record that he was rearrested and beheaded before Nero was killed, committed suicide in 68. Now, under D, I have tried to pull all this together. I know this is too much for you without thinking about it. I personally believe that what is true is this idea about a previous letter, 1 Corinthians, a severe letter, and 2 Corinthians. So I believe there's four letters, two of them are lost. And you can see number six is what I hold to. And I hope you'll do a little reading about Corinth this week if you have a chance. Now let's look at the uniqueness of 1 Corinthians. It is quoted more often and earlier than any other writing of Paul, which shows its importance and, listen, its usefulness. My friends, this is either going to be the most horrendous Bible study you've ever been to, where we look at nothing more than historical dinosaurs of some interest but no relevance, or it is going to be the most exciting opportunity to try to apply the teachings of Jesus to a specific local setting. That's exactly what you and I have to do every day of our life. In every area, we have to take the Bible and put it into our life. Now, friends, Corinth is where Paul has to do that. And he's going to make some applications of Jesus' truth that will shock you and surprise you and stir you. Now, under B, I just want to say that in this little list, you know, the Bible didn't fall out of heaven and hit somebody. The churches, through the years, begin to realize these books are inspired and begin to make lists of them. We have a list of our 27 canonical books, some around 140 from North Africa. We also, I think it's called the Cheltenham list. I've forgotten exactly. But this is the list from Rome around 170. It's called the Muratorian Fragment. And 1 Corinthians is listed as the first letter of Paul, which shows its importance and significance to the people who made up that list. It wasn't just length, it was importance, and I think that's true. Would you look at C with me? Paul makes a distinction in this practical letter between his personal opinion and the Lord's command. You will, Paul, say, the Lord has not said, but I say unto you, or this is my opinion. Now, all that means is, listen to me, because there's a lot of confusion here. This is not Paul's disclaimer of not being inspired on some issues. If you look at chapter 7, verse 25, you'll see that he says just the opposite. What he's saying is, I don't know that Jesus ever spoke on this issue. So I can't quote the words of Jesus. That's what he tries to do whenever he can. If he can't quote Jesus' words, he's going to say, but I'm inspired and the Holy Spirit is in me and I'll tell you what I think. Now, folks, when Paul tells you what he thinks, I think we're dealing with inspired scripture. No question. And then the last one. This letter in 2 Corinthians gives us an early look into the New Testament church, its structure, its methods, and its message. However, we must remember that this was a problematic, non-typical congregation. One of my fears is that one day in the future, archaeologists are going to wonder about American Christianity, find some church building, find all its books and say, oh, we found a Kingdom Hall of the Jehovah Witnesses, we found their library, and now we know what Christianity was like in the 20th century.
Oh, really?
Or how about this Dead Sea Scroll thing? Because these weird Jewish sect that got mad at the temple and moved out in the desert and wrote some books that we have found, You can't make this weird offshoot of Judaism normative for anything in Paul's day. And you can't make 1 Corinthians a standard for any church to follow. Because 1 Corinthians is Paul correcting a church, not Paul advocating practice. Now, in conclusion, in 1 Corinthians, we have Paul functioning as a pastor dealing with the problems of a local church. But I want to say this to you. I think when you see this, it's going to really excite you about studying this. Paul takes the words of Jesus, which he believes are universally true, but he applies the words of Jesus different to the local needs across the Mediterranean world. Example, when Paul comes to the churches of Galatia, who are being attacked by Judaizers and those who would put all kind of rules on them, Paul says, "You're free in Christ. Throw these rules off you. Stand up, you free Christian man." But when Paul comes to Corinth with all its intellectual license, with all of its freedom, with all its supposed academic, he says, "Limit yourself. Limit yourself. Limit yourself." Same truth, the universal truth of God, freeing one church up, limiting another church. And of course, the Bible must do that. Sometimes it needs to free us. Sometimes it needs to limit us. 1 Corinthians is an example of this limiting nature. Look at B. This book is either a series of cultural dinosaurs or a wealth of principalized truth applied to a particular setting. We must be careful. We must be careful not to preach the principalized local application. We can't say because they wore this in Corinth, we ought to wear this in Tyler. Because they did this in Corinth, we ought to do this today. You can't do that to 1 Corinthians. We've got to find the universal truth. We need to find the principle from Jesus. And then we need to see how it will apply, not only in a negative setting like Corinth, but maybe a positive setting or a different setting. It's really going to force us to the limit of our ability to struggle with what the Scripture mean then and what the Scripture mean now. And I'm telling you right now, we're not going to agree. We're not going to agree. And I don't want us to agree. I'm going to give you my opinion. I'm going to give you the evidence. I'm going to want your input. And I think we're going to struggle in this. We're not going to agree on this. Now, I don't want you getting mad, but I'm going to tell you right now, we're not going to agree. It will force you to rethink aspects of your theology. It will open a window to God's will for our day, practically speaking, as few other biblical writers.